In wartime, three of the most dreaded words are prisoner of war. Few thoughts strike more fear in the hearts of soldiers and their families as being captured by the enemy. During ancient times, prisoners of war were subjected to the most demeaning treatment, including torture and often death. And even though international law now forbids the mistreatment of prisoners of war, it still happens. And being seized is still a scary venture. Now, we've been studying the books of Joshua and Ephesians under the theme of membership in the army of God. And so far, we've been focusing on positive themes, such as the incentives that God gives for those who join his army, and the sense of membership that we have and the fellowship we have with one another as we are all soldiers together. So tonight we come upon the topic of being a prisoner of war. Is that as scary as it sounds? Now for tonight we are going to be looking at the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And you notice right away, Paul begins a train of thought and then moves away from it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he breaks away. Some of your Bibles may include a dash or a parentheses, perhaps, beginning in verse 2. This digression actually goes all the way through verse 13. If you want to pick up the thought of verse 1, you read it together with verse 14 and you read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Paul is about to say a prayer for the Ephesians, and we will be looking at that that passage a little later on. But he digresses. He shifts his train of thought for a dozen verses. Now, I don't want you to think that this is somehow irrelevant or of secondary importance. In fact, they are highly relevant to the context. J. Sidlow Baxter writes, "There is not a profounder passage in the whole Bible than you find right here." And it's kind of an aside to what Paul is writing to them, but it's very important. Now, we need to understand that in all of these letters that Paul was writing, with possibly the exception of Romans, Paul is not setting out to write some theological treatise. He's not sitting there thinking, okay, 2,000 years from now, people are going to be analyzing every word I say, so I better make this very organized and detailed. He's writing a letter. He's writing a letter to friends in a church that he planted to try to encourage them and to spur them on. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way at all that this is not inspired. I'm convinced that it is. The Holy Spirit was guiding his pen as he was writing these words. But we need to understand that this is the heart of a pastor writing to his people. And so it's not always as cut and as dry and as organized meticulously as maybe sometimes we would like. So it's not unusual that he would take an aside, that he would digress from what he was saying and address something else that's very important. Now what we see here in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does this again at the beginning of chapter 4. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. But what does he mean by that? What does it mean to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Well, on the one hand, Paul was being very literal. At this time in his life, he was a prisoner. He was writing this from probably house arrest, was the situation he was in at this time. He had been arrested by Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. We read about this in the book of Acts. Paul had gone throughout the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world to many of these churches that he had earlier planted, taking up a collection for the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem because they were suffering very hard times. And so he came back to Jerusalem. He brought the funds from this special collection and deposited them there at the church in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he went to worship at the temple. You say, well, why would Paul do that? Because he was a Jew. We tend to forget that sometimes. He was still Jewish. He never gave that up. And that's true of all of the apostles. They were all Jews, and they didn't stop being Jews when they chose to follow Christ. In fact, if anything, they became more Jewish than they had been. They were fulfilled Jews, or completed Jews, you might say. But for Paul, it was like coming home and to be able to worship at the temple. But while he was there, some of his enemies recognized him and like they did Jesus years before, brought up false charges. They claimed he was trying to bring a Gentile into a place that only Jews were allowed to go. And it caused a riot, at which point the Romans stepped in because they're there to keep order. And they realized that this short little guy was the focus of all of this commotion, and so they snatched him and literally arrested him. But really what they ended up doing, whether they intended to or not, was they put him in protective custody because the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out and stone him just like they had done Stephen all those years before. So Paul was arrested, and they took him in to interrogate him. They're about to beat the truth out of him, literally, until he reminded them, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen, you're not allowed to do that. Oops. So they let him go, they let him go from being whipped. And he asked if he could address the whole crowd, and he did. You see that in Acts 26, where he addresses the crowd and tells them about his conversion and literally preaches the gospel to them. Well, once again, it causes a big commotion, and the Romans have to step in again to save his life. So he's in protective custody. The Romans are about to let him go because he hadn't broken any laws. Really, if anything, he was the victim here. But he realized that the Jews, if they had let him go, the Jews were waiting for him to kill him. So he exercises his right as a Roman citizen at that time, and he says, I want to appeal my case to Caesar. In our own country, we have a similar right as citizens. We can appeal a legal case all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And that's what they had there in Rome, but the Supreme Court was the emperor. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar. So for 2 years, he waited in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Then he was transferred to Rome, where he waited another 2 years. Not too much unlike our own legal system, right? And it was during his house arrest in Rome that he wrote several letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are sometimes known as Paul's prison epistles or his prison letters. So Paul wasn't being overly dramatic when he called himself a prisoner. He was, in fact. But he refused to regard himself as a victim, either of the Jews who were trying to kill him or even of the Romans who were keeping him under house arrest. He calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he goes so far as to say that this was a mark of authenticity of his apostleship. Now, what an attitude to have under the circumstances, right? I mean, Paul could have looked at it a different way. He could have looked up to heaven and said, gee, Lord, thanks a lot. here I've gone all over the Roman Empire, preaching your word, bringing especially Gentiles to faith in your son, establishing churches. I had this plan. I wanted to go to Spain. Read about that in the letter to Romans. I wanted to go to Spain and evangelize there, but instead I'm stuck here, chained to these guards. Oh, poor pitiful me. That could have been his attitude, but it wasn't. Just like we were learning this morning in Sunday school, faith is a choice. And when we find ourselves in circumstances that aren't to our liking, if we find ourselves in circumstances that might even threaten us, and literally Paul's life was hanging in the balance. Because when he appealed his case to Caesar, the emperor at that time was Nero. And nobody knew at that time how bad Nero was. But all the emperor had to do was, and you were dead. I mean, and there was no appeal to that. But you never hear Paul complain. You don't hear Paul bemoaning his circumstances. In fact, Chuck Swindoll observes, besides Jesus, I don't know any other person in the New Testament who rose above his circumstances more than the Apostle Paul. You say, how can you pull that off? I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. But to Paul, everything that was true of him was always expressed in terms of Christ. Listen to some of the ways in which he describes himself throughout his letters. The apostle of Christ, the servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. See, everything is in relation to Christ and because of Christ. So he doesn't hesitate to say that, yes, I'm a prisoner. I'm locked up here in Rome, but I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to be able to exhibit that kind of an attitude, don't wait until you're in the situation to get there. We can't easily drum up our confidence in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God right in the midst of the storm. By then, it's too late. We need to work on our attitudes before we get to those trying times. We know they're coming, but the Bible has all but promised that we're going to have tribulations and trials of different kinds. Before we experience those circumstances, we need to prepare ourselves for such tests. You say, well, how do you do that? By getting in the Word, spending time with God in prayer, strengthening your faith. So that when you get to those tough times, you're already in a proper mindset to do so. See, the circumstances of life do not build our faith. They reveal it. Now, we can grow in our faith through the trials of life. But when you get to the trial, it's going to reveal the faith you have or the faith you don't. It's like my dad would always say, you can always tell what someone's filled with by what spills out when they're bumped. It's too late at that point to decide what you're being filled with. You're already going to display that. So Paul sees himself as a prisoner, both literally and figuratively. And in these 12 verses, we're going to see that Paul was a prisoner of the priorities of God. Paul was a prisoner of the power of God, and Paul was a prisoner of the purpose of God. Let's take a look at the first 6 verses here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice that Paul begins this section with a rather formal introduction. I, Paul. It doesn't appear very often in his writings. And when it does, it's because he's making a special emphasis. And it's right after that rather formal introduction that he describes himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, I'm sure that some of the Christians in Ephesus were Jewish, but a good number, maybe even a majority, were Gentile in background. Paul referred to himself as the apostle of the Gentiles in Romans 11:13, also in Galatians 2:8. Now, it is true, everywhere he went, he always began at the Jewish synagogue, using his credentials to gain an initial hearing. But before long, the Jews would run him out because of his preaching, and he would turn his attention to the Gentiles. Now, verse 2 may sound like there's a doubt in Paul's mind. Some of your translations say, if you have heard. But the original Greek has the connotation of assuming that, of course, you know. Taking for granted that you know about this already. The NIV says, surely you have heard about this. But he decides, even though I know you know this, I'm going to tell you again because this is important. At the very essence of good teaching sometimes is repetition. So he's telling them something they already know, but it's something very important. So Paul considers himself a prisoner first to the priorities of God. See, before he became a Christian, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he had his own idea of what was important. He relied on his heritage. He relied on his education, his zeal for the Jewish religion to promote himself. He set out to destroy this, what he considered to be a very dangerous sect called Christianity, by arresting the heretics and putting them in jail, and if he could, put them to death. But as he was following his own agenda, Paul was, you might say, quite literally arrested by Christ on his way to Damascus. He was struck down by a blinding light. The voice from heaven said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but now I want to take you for my own, and I've got a new agenda for you. I have a new priority for your life. I want you to be my messenger to the Gentiles. And so you see that Paul, he didn't make himself a minister. He was called by God. He was chosen by God. And God's grace marked him as a minister. And from that point on, Paul's life was not his own. The priorities of God overshadowed what he thought was important. Now we might ask, what is God's priority? What is the thing that is important to God? And certainly in Paul's life, you see this, the priority of God was, and I think still is, the redemption of mankind. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his priority. That's what we as Christians ought to be about. That's why it's so important that we heard this morning about what's going on in a faraway land. The gospel is being preached so that people would come to know Christ. So, in essence, God had captured Paul, made him a prisoner to his priorities, to what was important to him. Now, you'll notice in this passage, Paul speaks of the mystery. Now, what does that word mystery conjure up in your mind? I know for me, I think of, you know, Sherlock Holmes and, you know, whodunit, that kind of thing. Maybe the board game Clue, you try to find out who did it with what and where. But in the Bible, a mystery means something very different. A mystery is a truth known only by divine revelation. This is something that we would not come up with on our own. If we were left to our own devices, we would never arrive at the conclusion of this mystery. It had to be revealed by God. Humans aren't going to figure it out on their own. And when Paul talked about the mystery of Christ, he's saying, in essence, that God is giving him the inside story about his own mind, about his own purposes. John Stott writes, mystery is a key word for understanding the Apostle Paul. We need to realize that the English and Greek words don't have the same meaning. In English, a mystery is something dark, obscure, secret, or puzzling. What is mysterious is inexplicable, even incomprehensible. But the Greek word, mysterion, from which we get mystery, is different. Although it is a secret, it is no longer closely guarded, but it's open. It's now revealed. Originally, the Greek word referred to a truth into which someone had been initiated. Indeed, it came to be used of the secret teachings of the heathen mystery religions, teachings that were restricted only to those who were initiated into that religion. But in Christianity, there are no esoteric mysteries reserved for the spiritual elite. On the contrary, the Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God and now belong openly to the whole church. More simply, the mystery is a truth hidden from human knowledge before, but now disclosed by the revelation of God. This place here in Ephesians is not the only place where you find the word mystery used. In Romans 11:25, Paul writes, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. In Romans 16, verse 25, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul writes about the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So this is something that we all can know. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So you see that Paul uses this word in a number of occasions. Sometimes he uses it about one specific element of his message. Other times he uses it more broadly, speaking of the whole message. I think that's what he was doing there in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Christianity is all about. But at other times, including here in Ephesians, he talks about something very specific within that broader plan. And in here, he identifies the mystery in verse 6, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Notice, he says the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Not that they should be or they might be or one day will be. They are. It's right now. Do you notice that three times in that verse the word together is used? And in the Greek, Paul uses three compound words: heirs together, members together, sharers together. The middle term, in the Greek it's synsoma. Sin meaning together, S-Y-N, and soma is the word used for a body, the human body. So members together of one body, brought together. And he's using this to describe Jewish and Gentile believers coming together in one church. In virtually every church Paul dealt with, the only exception would have been in Philippi, virtually every church you had Gentiles and Jewish believers worshiping together. And that always seemed to bring about some conflicts. There was some culture shock there between those two groups. And if you go through Paul's writings, much of it is getting these two groups to get along, showing that they are together in one body, that what unites them is more important than what divides them. So he's sharing here. And by the way, that word synsoma does not appear anywhere, not only in the New Testament, but anywhere in Greek literature. Scholars think Paul made up his own word here. to demonstrate the reality that we have Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Later on in Ephesians 4, Paul notes that there is only one body. There's only one spirit. There's only one hope, not one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Rather than seeing distinctions, he's saying, let's get together. We need to be unified in this. Now, this was a bitter pill for most Jews to swallow. For centuries, they had prided themselves on being God's chosen people. They had nurtured a growing contempt for Gentiles. They wallowed in religious and racial snobbery. They considered themselves to be God's favorites, and everybody else was on the outs. But now Paul's saying all this superiority has been shattered. Now, truthfully, if you go back into the Old Testament, you find out all along God has been concerned for the Gentiles. You know, consider Jonah being sent to Nineveh. Consider the non-Jews who were brought into the Jewish nation and brought into the family of God. And so we shouldn't make the mistake that somehow this idea was unique to Paul or even to Paul's time. The message of the church, of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, has eternal roots in the purpose and the plan of God. You know, in Romans 15, the apostle demonstrates from several Old Testament passages how the Gentiles were to be included in God's priority of redemption. Now, I know that here in the King James Version, in verse 3, it speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God. Some people love to jump on that word and try to show that this is proof of a big distinction between the Old New Testaments, between Israel and the church, and God's got two separate plans for both, and you've got to deal with them differently. I don't believe that at all. That's not at all what this is talking about. God's got one plan, and it was one plan from the very beginning. You know, the church, the New Testament church, was not an afterthought. God did not say, oops, oh, the Jews rejected the Messiah. I've got to regroup. Let's initiate plan B. There was no plan B. God had this intended all along. He just hadn't fully disclosed all of his plan to the prophets in the Old Testament. And this was the mystery. This is what God had secretly hidden before, but now is out in the open. Now it's being revealed. I don't believe that God ever chose one people, the nation of Israel, to be saved while the rest of the world would be lost. He wanted that one nation of Israel to be a beacon, a city on a hill, to bring the Gentile nations to a knowledge of him. I believe God chose the Jewish people to be the great missionary society on earth. They never lived up to it. They decided instead to bask in the glory of being God's chosen people and ignored everybody else. Until you come to the apostles. And now, for the first time, you have a unified effort amongst not just one here or there, but a group of Jewish believers who are intentionally getting the word out and drawing in all who would follow Christ. Now we move on to verse 7 through 9. Paul points out that he is also a prisoner to the power of God. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his what? Power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul is explaining here how he himself was enlisted in the service of this gospel, not through any ambition or any qualifications of his own, but solely through the gift and the calling of God. See, there's nothing self-serving or self-promoting about Paul. He didn't decide on his own, well, this is the path my life is going to take. It was God's idea. And this is seen, as we understand correctly, the term that's often translated minister in verse 7. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest comments, the word minister is diakonos, it's from which we get deacon. It means a servant seen in his activity. The Greek word refers to one who serves. Now, we have elevated that word minister into something big and respectable. But really, in those days, this was a servant, common servant. And that is how Paul saw himself. He also refers to himself as the less than the least of all the saints. It's a very striking expression. In fact, once again, Paul makes up his own word here. He devises his own term. He takes a word that is a comparative. I'm sorry, he takes a superlative. He takes a superlative word, which is the least, all right? The bottom of the barrel. And then he adds to it something which means even below that. Paul says, I was even below the bottom of the barrel. I'm the least of the least. In fact, one even says he's the leaster of all the Christians, of all the saints. Again, making up a term to make his point. Now, it's possible that he was playing on his own name. You see, in Greek, Paul was a word meaning little or small. And history tells us that he was small of stature. He was a short little guy. And perhaps he's saying here, you know, I am little, little by name, little in stature, and morally and spiritually littler than all the littlest of the Christians. Now you say, well, why does he say that about himself? It's because of his past. Because before he became a Christian, he went out trying to stomp out Christianity. He was the number one persecutor of Christians before he came to Christ. And he never forgot that. This is genuine in Paul's mind. But he didn't allow that to disqualify him either. And he didn't have to rely on his own power for the service to which God has called him. This word here, where he says, the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. The word working here is energia. We get our word energy from it. And the word power is the word dunamis in Greek, which we get dynamite. So literally speaking here, Paul is saying the energy of God's dynamite is at work in my life. God's explosive power is at work. And this is to which he is a prisoner of God's power. It's the same power which raised Christ from the dead. You know, generally we think of prisoners as powerless. They're not able to really do much of anything. But the prisoner of the Lord has the power of Almighty God, much more so than you can have on your own. And then finally, Paul regards himself as a prisoner to the purpose of God in verses 10 through 13. His intent or his purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now again, Paul emphasizes the word purpose twice in one phrase. What is the purpose that he's talking about here? What is God's purpose? I like how John Kitchen writes this in his book, Long Story Short. God's plan is to use one man, Abraham, to build one great nation, Israel, and through him he will provide the one Savior, Jesus, who will reveal God's glory and extend God's grace to all people. God's purpose is the same as the mystery that Paul spoke of earlier. Whatever happens on earth, and Paul could relate this to his own imprisonment, was according to God's purpose. Now, this purpose is on display for far more than just humans on earth. Did you catch that in the passage here? That this manifold wisdom of God should be made known to whom? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We are being watched by the rulers and powers in the heavenly realms. They're watching us. Paul is telling the people at Ephesus, and through this telling us, they're not on local TV, they're not on national TV, or even international TV. We're on heavenly TV. The angels, the principalities and powers are watching what's going on earth to see what God is doing. We are His exhibit. We are His display. I think that's both an outstanding privilege, but it's also an overwhelming responsibility. The powers of heaven are watching what's happening here on earth. Now, verse 12, Paul says, "In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Those are two words you very rarely think about when you think of a prisoner. Certainly prisoners don't have freedom, and rarely do they have confidence. I mean, what confidence do they have? And yet Paul says to be a prisoner of God means that we have freedom, we have confidence, that we can approach our God. That word here for freedom is literally freedom of speech. Now, that's something we as Americans have come to take for granted. But with God, we have freedom of speech. We can come to our Heavenly Father and literally tell Him anything that's on our hearts. We have that access, we have that freedom, and we have that confidence. As we read in the letter to the Hebrews, we may boldly approach the throne of God to bring what we need to His attention. Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, it's ironic. The devil promises freedom, but he delivers bondage. America boasts of being a free society, but how many Americans find themselves enslaved or addicted to a variety of things? Now, on the battlefield, soldiers generally become prisoners of war by surrendering. They must lay down their weapons and submit themselves to the captors. And in the same way, in order for us to become a prisoner to God, we must surrender. We must lay down our defenses. We must submit to our captor. We submit our priorities to His. We rely upon His power instead of our own. And we must ultimately accept His purpose for our lives. But when we do that, we will experience a freedom like we've never known before. Let's bow together as we close in prayer this evening. Father, we admit that the passage of Your word we've looked at tonight sounds very strange to our ears. There's a lot of concepts that might be new to us. But I pray that the truth of Your word would sink in deep into our hearts and our minds. That we would realize that true freedom is found when we surrender our lives to You. That we find a power that we've never known before. That our priorities will change. And that we would live in accordance with Your purpose. I pray that as we would leave this evening, we might sense anew our part in Your plan. And that You would use us to further Your kingdom and to fulfill the promises You've made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.